take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22 is our text for this morning. What would you do if the following text message alert appeared on your phone? Ballistic missile threat inbound. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Well, as many of you know, this really happened to the residents of Hawaii earlier this year in January when the government issued an errant text alert and thousands of people immediately thought that they were going to die. As North Korea had been doing some saber rattling and testing those ballistic missiles. And it was widely known that impact would be about 12 to 14 minutes from the time the warning was issued. And there was a Christian couple by the name of, the Christian woman's name was Dee. Her husband's name was Antonio. Dee immediately notified her husband when she saw the alert, and she told him to shut all the windows, fill all the sinks and the bathtub with water. She'd be home as quickly as she could. Antonio prepped the house and then dropped to his knees in prayer, and he said, "I had a sense of God's sovereignty and peace, a sense of assurance that he would use this to bring much glory to himself, that in that moment I fully believed his promise to make all things work together for good." And then when his wife arrived home in a few minutes, they gathered under the stairs in the closet and waited. 38 minutes later, the warning was lifted. They held each other and wept. There would be no nuclear fallout that day. But it left them with a sobering reminder that life is fragile. Life is but a vapor. That one day it might not be a drill. One day all of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be no false alarm. This was a headline moment in their lives. What I mean by the headline moment of our lives, by headlines I mean those events or circumstances, announcements that stop us in our tracks, that introduce monumental change into your life. Congratulations, it's a boy. Congratulations, it's a girl. I now pronounce you husband and wife. You're hired. You're fired. I'm sorry, there's nothing more that we can do. Those heart-stopping headline moments include both the exhilarating and the devastating. When they are devastating, like an incoming missile threat, they knock the wind out of us. They can also serve to be a friend to our souls, as for a moment we transcend the trivial and mundane and we contemplate the eternal, and the Lord can use these things to awaken us to deeper spiritual realities. And I think the headline moment for this rich young ruler comes in verse 21 when Jesus says, "You lack one thing." Here's a young man who never lacked for anything. His entire life, he appeared to have it all, youth and wealth and charisma, influence, power. Jesus speaks the truth with those words, "You lack one thing." What is he doing? He's summoning this young man to contemplate his eternal destiny. Is he willing to give everything for Jesus? And so we begin this story this morning with an urgent question, one of life's biggest questions. Then we hear Jesus' searching response, followed by his loving confrontation. So first of all, an urgent question. One of the most important questions that any of us can ask. If you look again at Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "And as he," that's Jesus, "was setting out in his journey," we know from Mark chapter 10, verse 1, that he was in the region of Judea. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. His final journey has begun, so every step is an intentional, purposeful step. Time is short. The time with his disciples to teach and instruct his disciples is drawing to a close, and suddenly this man comes up to him, and kneels before him and asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The man is breathless with enthusiasm. A very few people ran in the hot Palestinian sun unless something was urgent. So this is urgent. He risks looking foolish and undignified. It's Matthew who tells us that this is a young man. It's Luke who tells us that he's a ruler, so a young man with influence and power and wealth. Luke tells us also that he's extremely rich. It's not until verse 22 that Mark lets us know that this is a man with great possessions. So money, wealth, influence, power, youth, he has it all, everything that our modern-day world and that world would consider attractive. He's the ideal recruit, earnest, self-assured, reverential, respectful. He kneels before Jesus. That's the attitude of a servant. Kneels before Jesus, genuinely interested in what Jesus has to say. Jesus doesn't even have to prompt him. The first question out of his mouth is, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A more important question he could not ask. A more important question none of us can ask. Jesus doesn't have to engage with him in some extended dialogue to get him to this point, to get him to realize his need. He knows that something is deficient. He starts out by asking the key question, the essential question of Jesus' ministry. What must I do to inherit eternal life? His spiritual hunger is evident. But there is something about this question that's slightly off. He says, "What must I do?" What must I do? Or in Matthew's gospel, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? What is my contribution?" It's the direct opposite of the childlike faith that Jesus has just commended in verses 13 through 16. He says, "Unless you have a faith like the child, you won't receive the kingdom of God." What's that faith like? Well, a child is fundamentally weak, vulnerable, dependent, helpless. And in this young man's mind, salvation was something to be earned. So his theology is one of merit. I must earn God's approval. I must earn this eternal life. And he was prepared to earn it. Now, if you're a born-again Christian, you know the answer to that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acts 16:31, or John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We know salvation is not of works. It's not something that can be earned or merited through our hardest efforts. It is only of grace. It is a free gift received by faith alone. I think I've known some evangelists who would have this young man reciting the sinner's prayer within minutes. They would have closed the deal very quickly, as he's already halfway there, already asking the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Back in college, I was privileged to go on a mission trip around Europe, and we were in Italy. We were a musical team performing various concerts and various venues, but also including with that a gospel message. And we had held this evangelistic meeting in a town square in Italy. Not a lot of people attended. If you know anything about Italy, being a Protestant there is a rather lonely experience. One man had attended our concerts and special meetings and followed us around. He's a very kind, very friendly man. And usually at the conclusion of our services, we would filter out into the crowd and begin to speak with people as best we could about Christ. And so since the attendance was very low, this man was surrounded by three or four of our people trying to speak the truth to him, maybe doing it in an overzealous way, maybe a little bit heavy-handed. And the man seemed to be showing some interest in making a profession of faith. And our host, the missionary's wife there, came over to a group of us and said, "Is there an evangelist here?" And what she meant was someone who can close the deal, someone who will lead this man in the sinner's prayer, pray the particular prayer, and therefore he will be converted and we can count him as a convert. Well, eventually her husband came over. He'd been busy going about from person to person, and he led this man in an Italian version of the sinner's prayer, and then immediately assured him that there was angelic joy in the presence of heaven. And as I reflected on that, I thought what that missionary was trying to do was just close the deal. I didn't even think that man knew exactly what was going on. Jesus here does not seem to have any interest in closing the deal. We would question his evangelistic tactics. Here's a young man, an ideal recruit. He's asking the right questions. He's connected to the religious establishment. Why don't we give him the red carpet treatment? Jesus, his disciples are thinking, go after this young man. This is the kind of guy you want as a follower. But Jesus does not take that approach. So an urgent question, first of all, is then followed by a searching response. Secondly, because Jesus is going after this young man's heart. Jesus does the opposite of a positive sales pitch there in verse 18. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, that's a very puzzling response from Jesus. It's as if Jesus is deflecting and saying, goodness is out there, God is out there. Almost as if he's denying that he is deity himself. Now, and if we didn't know that this was Jesus, we might think he's being a little bit cranky, a little bit irritable, having a bad day. But we know that this is not the case. We know that Jesus loved this young man. It says so in verse 21. He's not irritated. He's not frustrated with him. What he's doing is challenging this young man's notion, a superficial notion of what goodness is and how it can be obtained. Jesus is going after his primary allegiance. What is it that his heart loves? What has captured his heart? It's like a bucket of cold ice water poured on this fellow's head, trying to awaken him to spiritual realities. I remember having a conversation with a Muslim man several years ago, and we were discussing this very topic, the topic of the deity of Christ. And he was, of course, denying that Jesus was God. He's a good man, a good prophet. And he pointed to this verse. I can't remember if it was from Matthew or Luke's or Mark's account, but he pointed to this verse, this statement from Christ, where Jesus says, why do you call me good? And he said, see, Jesus is denying that he is good. Jesus is denying that he is God. And at the time, I was taken aback by that. I wasn't sure how to respond. I thought, yeah, why is Jesus saying that? It does sound like he's denying his own goodness. He's denying his own deity. And Jesus is obviously not doing that. He's not denying his own deity here, especially when Mark's gospel and the other gospels are written to show us that he is the Son of God. That's how Mark's gospel began, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's at the heart of the message of Mark's gospel. Repeatedly, we see his divine authority on display over the natural realm, whether he's calming the storm, he's walking on the water, and the supernatural realm, casting out demons. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God, in perfect fellowship with God, sent by God to fulfill the promises that God made to bring salvation. As one person put it, Jesus is the chief artery of the gospel. From him and through him flows all life and salvation for a fallen, hopeless humanity. So Jesus here is not primarily making a statement about his true identity, whether he is God or not. We know that's the case if you've read the rest of the Gospel of Mark. This is more of a conversational device, a rhetorical device to set up this young, rich ruler to answer this young man's question about eternal life. He's adopting the young man's perspective here. He's deploying a preemptive strike against this man's notion of goodness before he even makes it, because in a few minutes he's going to say that I have perfectly kept the law. He's going to claim his own intrinsic goodness. Whereas Jesus says, no, only God is truly good and perfect. No one is completely good except God alone. In effect, Jesus is saying, if you want to know what goodness is, you'll need to talk to God. You've addressed me as good teacher, assuming that you understand what goodness is, that there's a level playing field here, that I'm good and that you're good, that you have a concept of what goodness is. You believe that you are good, inherently good, because of your personal accomplishments and achievements. But your concept of goodness is superficial. It's shallow. It's not complete. Goodness and salvation do not come from one's valiant efforts. They are gifts from God. So look at what Jesus does in verse 19. He takes him back to the law as if to show him his need, as if to show him his deficiency. In verse 19, he says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. You'll recognize this is the second table of the law, the portion that deals with our relationship with others, loving our neighbor. So essentially, this young man thinks that if he does well in life, that he will inherit the kingdom. But Jesus points him to God's standard of perfection. You want to see God's goodness, you can see it worked out in his character as demonstrated and expressed in his law. He's intending to show him how deficient he is, that he is indeed a lawbreaker. And again, from his perspective, this young man thinks, well, I am blameless. And so he says in verse 20, all these I have kept from my youth. Very self-righteous, self-justifying reply. I have done well. I have kept the law perfectly. Therefore, I am good. Sounds very much like the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion in Philippians 3 when he said, when it came to the law, from a human perspective, I was blameless. But once Paul discovered the perfect standard of God's righteousness, then human righteousness was just a thin cover-up for spiritual deadness and hostility to God. Someone has illustrated it this way. Suppose you take three swimmers and you force them to swim from the coast of California to Hawaii. Swim as long as you can. We'll see what happens. And the first swimmer is an Olympic caliber type swimmer, maybe a Michael Phelps type. And he's able to swim 500 miles before collapsing from exhaustion and perishing in the waters. And the second swimmer is a relatively good swimmer. He swims 25 miles before he collapses from exhaustion and perishes. And the third swimmer, he can't swim very well at all. Makes it about a mile before he perishes. And you might say, well, that Olympic swimmer is 500 times better swimmer than the third one. But who is more dead? Nobody can get to Hawaii on the basis of their own swimming ability. And the Bible says that we are supposed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Christianity says you get there not because of your own effort, your own good works, but because you put your trust in what Jesus did, and Jesus works on your behalf. I put my trust in a life that I did not live, in a death that I did not die. What Jesus did for me on the cross, that old hymn writer James Proctor said, weary, working, burden one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. According to the Puritan Walter Marshall, humanity is generally addicted to the principle of salvation by works. Why? Because there emerges from our hearts this heart of pride that says, I can do it. I'm really not that bad. That seems to be what this young rich ruler is thinking. There is something deficient. That's what's brought him to Jesus. He realizes that something is lacking. There's a bit of insecurity here, a bit of doubt. With all of this long list of accomplishments, something is deficient, and Jesus, being a well-educated rabbi, should be able to tell him what's wrong. See, the heartbeat of the self-righteous moralist is, do this and live. Do this and you will live. Follow God's law, obey God's commandments. It will bring life. That's what will bring eternal life. Whereas the gospel says, live and do this. The gospel raises us from death to life. The Spirit of God regenerates us and makes us new creations in Christ. And then we can have a properly aligned relationship with Jesus and his commandments. So an urgent question receives a searching response, which is followed then thirdly by a loving confrontation. As verse 21 says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. There must have been something very rare about this young man. For no one else does the Gospel of Mark say Jesus loved him. So you know that whatever Jesus is about to say comes from a heart of love. and compassion, even if it might sound very harsh to our ears. Whatever Jesus says now has to do with the demands of discipleship. He cannot lower the demands of discipleship. Call to follow Christ is costly. Remember that fishermen left their boats and nets. A tax collector left his lucrative tax trade. And all other allegiances and loves and priorities are subordinated to this one priority: follow me. Jesus tells this young man, you are deficient. And Jesus saying that with an act of mercy, an act of compassion, an act of love. He says, you lack one thing, go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Again, he's saying this to someone who never lacked for anything, whose material needs were always provided, who had an abundance. But on the inside, there's spiritual poverty. For he had replaced trust in God with trust in riches. In one sentence, Jesus exposes the idolatry of this young man's heart, uncovering the true object of his affections as he gives four rapid-fire commands: go, sell, give, follow. This really forms one overarching command: give up your life for Christ. Give everything up for Christ. That's what he is calling this young man to do, essentially. And that's what he is calling us to do as well. Are you willing to relinquish everything for Christ? For if you have everything but have not Christ, then essentially you have nothing. And if Jesus would have said something like that to you, give up your life, go sell everything and follow me. This is not a general command for everyone. This was a specific command for this young ruler addressing the object of his affections, what he truly worshiped, what held his heart captive. That's what Jesus went after. He didn't use stock formulas in his evangelistic methods. He went for the person, dealt with the needs of the moment. And Jesus wants this young man to imagine his life without money, without the mansions and the houses and the influence and the power and the authority, no inheritance, no inventory. All you have is Christ. Can you live with that reality? In the previous verses, Jesus has commended childlike faith. What does that look like? Children have zero status, zero influence, complete helplessness, total vulnerability. Here's a man who possesses everything and is still deficient. It is only when he sells everything that he has that in his case he will become like a vulnerable child and will then possess everything. Then we'll have treasure in heaven. There's a Scottish missionary by the name of Andrew Walls. He used to minister in Sierra Leone and Nigeria and was also a historian of world Christianity. He made the observation that wherever the great religions of the world have started, in general, that's still their center today. It's still the center of that religion. So for Islam, still in the Middle East, for Buddhism, still in the Far East, that's still the center of Buddhism today. That's where it emerged and started. For Hinduism, began in India, that's still the predominant religion there. But Christianity is the exception. The center of Christianity is always moving, always migrating. It started in Jerusalem, then spread to the larger Mediterranean world, and then to North Africa, and then made its way up into Northern Europe and Britain and so forth, and North America. And now we've witnessed in the 20th century that Christianity has receded from those places, from Europe and from America, while it is thriving in places like Latin America and Africa, where it's been growing up to 10 times the population growth rate. Now more than 50% of the world's Christians live in the southern hemisphere. And in the next 50 to 70 years, the center of Christianity is again predicted to completely shift away from European countries and the United States. But the Lord has blessed Christianity here, obviously. There have been great revivals. Hundreds and millions of souls have been ushered into the kingdom. There's no doubt that Christianity has thrived and prospered in this environment. But why is it that the center of Christianity seems to move around like that? Well, part of the reason, according to this missionary Andrew Walls, this historian of Christianity, is that there is a certain vulnerability at the heart of Christianity. What he calls the vulnerability of the cross at the heart of the gospel is the cross, a symbol of sacrifice, a symbol of weakness. We're told in 2 Corinthians 13:4 that Jesus was crucified in weakness. It's a symbol of outpouring and service and of reconciliation with God, of the vanquishing of sin. The cross is not about securing my personal wealth, my personal power, my personal influence, as it was in the case with this rich young ruler. It's about service and love and forgiveness and reconciliation with God. And it seems that when Christianity is in a place where there is that sense of power and wealth for an extended period of time, then the message of sin and grace and the cross can become muted. And Christians get comfortable, becomes overshadowed, maybe even lost completely, and Christianity is simply translates into this nice, comfortable religion for respectable people who are trying to be good. And that's why it always seems to be moving and migrating away from these things that make it invulnerable. And here's a young man with all of these things, the power, the wealth, the influence, the money. And Jesus confronts him, lovingly confronts him with the cost of discipleship and says, salvation will cost you nothing. It's a free gift received by faith alone. And yet salvation will also cost you everything. For you must give up all to follow Christ. There must be no higher allegiance than to Jesus. And in response to this one sentence challenge from Christ, you see this young man is thunderstruck. As in verse 22, Mark says, this man was disheartened, shocked, appalled by Jesus saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had miscalculated. His arithmetic was temporal rather than eternal. Jesus always demands that we put away our lesser gods, whether it's power, possessions, or people. Leave all for Jesus. You know, this is actually the only man in the whole New Testament of whom it is said that he went away sorrowful from the presence of Jesus. What a contrast to the way that he approached Jesus. Self-assured, earnest, seeking the right way. Yet he left with that, the object of his true affections, still unlodged from his heart. William Cooper, the hymn writer, said, the dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Marlon Brando, who arguably the most famous and idolized Hollywood actor of his generation, died in 2004. He was a recluse, very overweight, surviving on peach-flavored iced tea and Frankfurters. He was $10 million in debt. He was being sued by a mother of some of his 11 acknowledged children for millions more. And how did he describe himself at the end of his life? Well, in an interview with CNN's Larry King, Brando described himself as isolated, alone, after years of being analyzed and exploited by a psychoanalyst. Systematically, all of his self-appointed saviors had abandoned him. His earthly existence had begun with youth and power and influence, health and riches. Slowly, but surely all of those idols forsook him, left him to die, left him to stand before his Creator alone. And you can hear the distress in the voice of the disciples if we were to read the second part of the story. They asked Jesus, who then can be saved? If this guy appears to have it all and he walks away sorrowful, who then can be saved? Jesus says all things are possible with God. That's really the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? God accomplishes what we cannot. And unless we see our need of grace, we will never have grace. And what humanity can never do, God alone can do. Freedom from those idolatrous affections comes only when God transforms our hearts and we abandon all for Him. We hold nothing back. For if we have everything but have not Christ, then ultimately we have nothing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, cast your deadly doing down. Forsake all the treasures of this world, yield all to Christ, and know His heavenly treasure. As we pray together. Father, we do thank You for the riches of Christ that we discover and enjoy in the gospel. We pray that You would give to us a heart of gratitude, faith, of repentance, that we may lay aside the idols of our hearts and grasp the abundant life that we find in Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen. Let's sing about that reality. Number 508, Jesus, lover of my soul. Number 508, it's our closing hymn together.